Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Boy, what an exciting journey it's been through the book of Philippians, this epistle of joy. You know, as we have gone through it, we've discovered that joy is more than just a cliche. Joy is more than just a fleeting state of mind. With the Apostle Paul, it was a lifestyle, and it was a lifestyle that even the changes and challenges of life in this world could not extinguish. What a beautiful picture we've seen in chapter 1 about the meaning of real joy, that heaven-centered form of happiness. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, the Apostle Paul memorably declared. And when we begin to understand the joys that are yet before us, and when we understand that this world is not our home, that we are just a passing through, as the old spiritual puts it, there's a basis for real joy, anticipation, and excitement. You know, I can remember when I was growing up, half the fun of Christmas was looking forward to the big day. Well, we get to have that looking forward to the big day mentality to guard and guide our lives. That's what biblical joy is all about. We've seen the modeling of real joy in our Lord Jesus Christ and His work within Paul and Timothy and again that fellow from the church at Philippi, their faithful emissary, Epaphroditus, that this mind that was in Christ Jesus can also be in us. And you know, when we think about the mind of Christ, again, sometimes we tend to think of Jesus as the dour, sour-looking fellow from Northern Europe. But the Scripture tells us that Jesus was anything but. First of all, He was thoroughly Jewish. And secondly, the book of Hebrews tells us that God anointed Him with the oil of gladness more than His companions. Jesus is the most joyful person you'll ever encounter. Well, then we saw the motivation of joy. How the Apostle Paul took this motivating factor within his life and caused it to be that which propelled him onward, which allowed him to be more than a conqueror in Christ. Not that I've already attained, Paul wrote, or I've already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When we talk about a beautiful motivation in life, running our race in this world, not just to place or show, but to win. To find ourselves in that place where our Lord, when it's all said and done, says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, that's what the Apostle Paul was striving for. That was his motivation, his compass heading in life. And then as we got into chapter 4, we saw the wonderful challenge that we had. Not just the meaning of joy, not just even the modeling of joy, or even the motivation of joy, but where joy really makes a decided impact upon our lives. Standing firm, we've seen in chapter 4, sort of a topical breakdown of what it means to stand for the Lord in such shaky times. We discovered how to stand firm emotionally, how even conflicts in the church itself can derail our faith. And boy, isn't that something that we've seen take more than one believer down through time. It's not necessarily the workings of the American atheists or the Playboy Mansion folks that tend to take people out. It's disappointment with people. When church, which should be the most safe place, becomes the least safe place. The place we go looking for peace becomes a place of conflict where the flesh and all its dressed up religiosity can do a number on us. Well, it can really take us out if we allow anyone else or anything else to take the place of Jesus within our lives. Why are we here? What is the purpose and the motive of the Christian life? It's pursuing that relationship with Jesus. And if you decide to be involved with church for no other reason than to please the Lord, you come to church to seek Jesus Christ and to hopefully encourage others to do the same. Well, as opposed to people like Euodia and Syntyche that we met in verse 2, you're not going to be part of the problem. You're going to be part of the solution. Now, notice what a contrast. Euodia and Syntyche are pointed out as people that needed to get back on that same page, having the mind of Christ. It wasn't that Euodia was right or Syntyche was right. Both of them needed to have the mind of the Lord. That was the only way that peace would prevail. But notice in contrast, we saw another person mentioned, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Boy, if my name was going to be mentioned in the Word of God, I would certainly love to have it mentioned more in the realm of where Clement is mentioned as an example of an individual whose name is written in the book of life than Euodia and Syntyche, whose names, quite frankly, might be listed in the book of strife. Well, that's the challenge that we face. And again, we can be reactive towards people and be up one moment and down the next, or we can respond to people. Let's face it, we're all going to have to deal with people inside the church. But to deal with them as those whom God loves, those whose names are in the book of life, with that same level of dignity and respect. So relationally, we've seen how to keep on track. Emotionally, we talk quite a bit about rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. The Apostle Paul almost sounding like a broken record there. But there is a reason behind that. The joy of the Lord, as we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8, is our strength. We'll never say no to the things of this world that can charm us most unless we're saying yes to something better. And that joy of the Lord is that which can keep us on track. Your gentleness, that calmness, that fair-mindedness, we saw the meaning of that word. So wonderfully portrayed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Letting Jesus change us. Not just in the way we look at life, not just in what we do on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, but changing our very character, our very personality into harmony with His. That's what gentleness is all about. And boy, you know, focusing in on Christ-likeness, great way to maintain your heart and life, knowing that the Lord's at hand. You know, if each and every day we look at it as an opportunity to become more like Jesus, and each and every day we realize that Jesus reserves the right to snatch us out and take us home. Well, I think we're going to be in a very safe place in our emotions, not becoming hysterical, not becoming so tuned out that we become part of the frozen chosen, but just that beautiful stability and strength we see in Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh, the peace of God. What a beautiful emotional state to find ourselves in. That no matter what's happening circumstantially, no matter what's happening relationally, no matter what's happening physically, we can know and be at peace as we cast our cares on Him, as we seek that beautiful place of peace in the presence of God. You know, the classic story of Mary and Martha, where Martha was so concerned about many things, but Mary had chosen the better part. What was the better part? Sitting at the feet of Jesus and hanging on His every word. Wow, that's where we find peace, in the presence of Jesus Christ. And, you know, conversely, the lack of peace within our lives can actually be an asset. If we're not experiencing peace, guess what? It's probably a good indicator that we've moved out of that place where we need to be. And so the Lord brings us back to that beautiful place of peace, even reminding us through times of anxiety where we need to be and, well, maybe how far we've drifted. Well, again, if you were with us on Sunday, we talked quite a bit about how we can stand firm mentally in our walk with God. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Think on these things. Meditate on these things, the Scripture says. Well, that idea of having a mental grid, not just taking every single bit of information that we get bombarded with in our media-saturated culture to heart, into our souls, into our minds, and our lives, but to ask ourselves a question. You know, again, is this something that reflects the very character of Jesus Christ? Now, again, eight aspects of the character of Jesus represented here, but one great notion: if you want to guard your mind, if you want to think on the right things, think on Jesus. Now, let me ask you a challenging question. How much time in today's day that you went through, as a percentage, did you spend thinking about Jesus? not about churchy things, not about spiritual issues. I'm just talking about thinking about the person of Jesus Christ. I think that is definitely a spiritual discipline that we need to cultivate. Because the more we focus in on Him, the more we look at our life through the lens of His life, the more we ask ourselves this question, is the circumstance I'm in reflective of something that Jesus said, something that Jesus did, something that Jesus promises us in His Word? Oh, I find the most Christ-centric people are the people that are most put together in this world. You know, those people that you have the pleasure of interacting with, and you feel like, well, in a strange way, you've been hanging out a little bit with the Lord, because His presence seems to be all over them. Certainly something I would like to have more true in my life, and certainly something that God wants to do. And so the more we think on these things, the more we discover that God renews our minds. Do not be conformed to this world, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Let the Lord transform the way you think. And notice the payoff of all this. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, if we want to get the most out of Bible study, that renewal of our minds, the renewal of our hearts, through focusing in on the person of Christ, it's such a beautiful thing. We talked a little bit about how the Apostle Paul pulls something out of his rabbi's book of teaching here, a teaching technique known as a chiasm here, that we see all through the Psalms and in the Proverbs, but how in a chiasm, the first statement modifies the third statement, and the second statement modifies the fourth statement. It forms kind of an X, if you will, if you diagram it out. That's why it's called a chiasm. The Hebrew letter chi looks like an X. But notice, if you're going to get the most out of Bible study, first you have to learn. Well, how do you learn in a scripture sense? You have to hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do you receive God's truth? How do you make it real and tangible and personal in life? You know, again, hearing is great, but notice the Apostle Paul links the idea of receiving with the idea of the things you've seen in me. And the idea of being an example to the flock, as Paul enjoined Timothy to be. The idea of being an example in our homes, an example in our neighborhoods, an example in our workplaces, an example in our schools, of what a genuine believer in Christ looks like. Each and every day, we're preaching a sermon, gang. And each and every day, people are looking in, both non-believers and believers. Well, what a beautiful thing. We take that seriously, because if we take these things to heart, we take in the Word of God, not just as an intellectual trip, but as something that changes us from the inside out. Look at this beautiful payoff. The God of peace will be with you. That doesn't mean that the Lord's gone anywhere. But it does mean that we're going to be more perceptive of His presence. We're going to be more sensitive to the voice of His Spirit within our lives. The presence and the working of God within us is going to become more and more vivid to us. You know, it's funny. After Pam and I had been going out for quite some time, I shared with her a number of the stories I'd gone through, the things that God had done within my life. And she said to my mom one time, she goes, I can't believe all these crazy things have happened to one person. And you know, I just kind of smiled, because I said, you know, I don't think anything more extraordinary has ever happened to me in my walk with God as opposed to anybody else. I just think I've learned to pay attention. You pay attention to the work of God within your life. Look back on your previous day between the time that alarm went off in the morning and the time you got here. How's the Lord worked in your life? How has He shown Himself to be present within your life? How has He kind of smiled upon you, giving you one of those circumstances where you can just kind of sense Him looking at you and sort of winking, saying, don't worry, kid, it's going to be okay. Well, that's what it means for the God of peace to be with us, to surround us, not that He goes anywhere, but that we become tuned into Him. And so we come to the final portion of this letter, and the section of this that I think is so powerful is that we not only learn what it means to stand firm in these days in the sense of our relationships, relationally or even emotionally or even mentally, but this last section has an awful lot to do with where we stand in our walk with God, even materially. Why does God give us material blessings? What can we do to make the most of life in this material world. Well, verse 10 gives us some insight. It says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Again, that word, 19 times in this short letter, Paul uses the term rejoice or joy to describe his mindset. And remember, he is writing this under house arrest, chained to a guard 24/7, with an uncertain future, making his appeal before an unsavory character by the name of Caesar Nero. Everything is up in the air in his life. It's not a comfortable set of circumstances. It certainly was not a time where the Apostle Paul said, "Man, I'm riding high at this point. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity." Yeah. Now notice this letter gets very personal at this point. He said, look, you know, I'm rejoicing that your care for me has flourished again. The idea of flourishing there is a word in the original language that describes a plant sprouting up out of the ground. Well, that plant didn't come out of nowhere. You had to plant a seed, obviously, and tend the seed, and then eventually it sprouts and it grows. And what Paul is saying is this: your care for me has always been there. But now, through the passing of time and circumstance, I'm beginning to see this demonstrated in a tangible way. Well, what was this tangible expression of care all about? Well, again, we are told back in Philippians chapter 2 a little bit about this. In verse 25, we see how the Philippians communicated their care and compassion to Paul. They said it personally. It says, "Yet I considered necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Now, notice this tells us something about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was not only someone that came to the Apostle Paul to let the Apostle Paul know how much the church at Philippi missed him and loved him and cared about him in his circumstances, but notice he ministered to his need. Now, when a person was under house arrest, they could have people come in and contribute to their welfare by bringing monetary gifts. They could make their stay, as they awaited their time of an appeal before Caesar, a little bit more comfortable if they contributed in a financial way. And so this fellow Epaphroditus was sent along on that mission to take a collection from the church at Philippi and to be able to make the Apostle Paul's burden a little bit lighter. And so he said, you know, "Your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." In other words, there wasn't a chance for you to do this before, but now you've done it. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content." Now, notice something. The Apostle Paul's not crying the blues for being under house arrest. He is not saying that somehow God has abandoned me just because these twists and turns have happened in a way that I could not anticipate. Notice he said, "I'm not speaking in regard to need." In other words, what he's saying is, I'm not buttering you guys up. I'm not trying to get you guys to kick in some dough. Why? Notice he said, "For I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content." Now, notice something. Two key concepts that you shouldn't miss here. Notice he says, "I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content." The first thing we need to understand is what biblical contentment is all about. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 12, he says, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, I know when you get to verse 13, you've probably heard that verse more often than you can shake a stick at. And oftentimes, when we hear that verse, how is it usually presented? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can leap tall buildings in a single bound through Christ who strengthens me. I can be more than an overcomer in Christ. I can be the head, not the tail, the lender, not the borrower. You know the routine. You know, the guys behind the Lucite pulpits love this particular verse. But this isn't talking about living some kind of life where trouble never comes your way, or if it starts coming down the track, you go, "Trouble, you get away from me. You have no claim over my life because I belong to Jesus. I'm a king's kid. I'm going to live like a king's kid," and all the stuff you hear about this. This has nothing to do whatsoever with this. What does it mean when Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me"? Here's how he defines all things: being abased. In other words, having nothing. He goes, I can do that because Christ strengthens me. I can get through a time where, well, quite frankly, down starts looking like up. Where you know, I mean, it's like those old pictures, you know, where the guy opens the wall and a little moth flies out. I can do that. I can be abased. And I also know how to abound. In other words, Paul knew exactly how to go through times of blessing, times where things did seem like everything was going his way, without it turning his head, without becoming so enamored of the blessings, we forget who the source of the blessing really is. Paul says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. In other words, wherever I've gone and whatever I've been doing, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is this. God has done a miraculous work in my life. And here's the miraculous work. No matter what's come down the pike, no matter whether it's been smooth sailing or stormy seas, I've learned how to keep the ship on the same course through Christ who strengthens. I have learned, notice what he says back in verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, that tells me a couple of things. First of all, the Apostle Paul considered one of the greatest works that Christ ever did in his life the work of contentment. Now, what's contentment all about? Well, maybe contentment is best understood in contrast because of our culture. Our culture functions on the whole idea of being discontent with your circumstances. You know, you turn on the TV and you see the latest and greatest car. And it's all designed to make you think about that junker that's sitting there leaking oil in your driveway. And you find yourself going, man, if I could just get that car, I'd be getting somewhere. You know, we think about, say, our housing situation, and you turn on the television and you see the latest multi-million dollar home that some Hollywood star, you know, who's essentially made his living pretending to be somebody else, gets as a result of all of that. Our culture, I guess, puts great stress and reward on people that lie for a living. So there you go. And we look at this, you know, and they have the servants, and they have the tennis courts, and they have their own theaters, and they have all, you know, we look at the place we're living in, and we're like, I wish I could be like that rather than this. That rather than this is what keeps this little hamster treadmill of a culture we've got going. It keeps us being dutiful consumers. But the cure to this, the only way to get off the hamster wheel, is contentment. Contentment essentially says this: in God's economy, if I need it, I've got it. And if I don't got it, here's the hard part, I don't need it. That's the secret of life right there. And that applies not only to material possessions, that applies to our careers, that applies to ministry, that applies to relationship, applies to everything. You know, one of the most simple, honest, and profound statements that I think we find in the human condition is uttered in the Word of God by a guy you probably maybe never heard of before. His name was Auger. You know, I don't see a lot of people naming their kids Auger these days, but maybe they need to, because this guy was pretty sharp. His observations on life are recorded in Proverbs chapter 30, and one of the most profound is found in verses 7 through 9. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. In other words, Auger is saying, God, I've just got two things I want from you, and I want them so bad, you got to give these to me before I check out of here. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Well, that would be a great start. Because let's face it, you know, lies have been called the social lubricant of our society. It's so much easier to get through life by telling a few lies, avoiding a few conflicts, you know, massaging the truth a little bit. We call it spin in our day. Well, what Auger is saying is, man, I want to get off that. that hamster treadmill. I don't want to be living my life constantly thinking about all the lies that I've told, so I have to keep track of them all any longer. I want to be a person of integrity. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Now catch this and ask yourself honestly, would you ever ask God for this in your prayer life? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You know what I love so much about this? This guy goes, God, I know what a stinking rat I am. I realize you got to keep me on a real short leash, God, or I'm going to make a flaming mess out of my life. So, in light of who I know I am and in light of who you are, here's the deal. Here's the arrangement. And I never see this portrayed on Christian television. I don't want poverty, Lord. If, you know, again, it's been said that riches are better than poverty, if only for financial reasons. Don't give me poverty. And don't give me riches. Feed me with the food that's allotted to me. In other words, I just want, start to sound familiar, my daily bread. That's all I want. My daily bread. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? You know what's going to happen if I get too much on a roll, God. I'm going to find myself going, man, things are going so great. Life's so good. I'm just going to enjoy it a little while. And oh, yeah, I'm going to get back to praying next week. I got to remember to spend a little time with the Lord. But life's going so great right now. Maybe I don't need to do that. Hagar's going, no, I don't want to go down that path. But notice as well, on the other side, he says, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You know how I can take things into my own hands. And God, I just don't lead me there. Sounds like another part of Jesus' prayer for his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, doesn't it? Not just give us our daily bread, but lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. People say, well, why does God put that in that prayer? God doesn't tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted with evil. Why in the world does he put that in that prayer? Yeah, God's got that all handled. I don't. Basically, what I'm saying when I pray that prayer is, God, you know how stinking weak I am. You know how easy it is for me to get off course. Please, Lord, just don't put me in a place where that's going to happen. That's what Hagar's praying here. And you know what? What this is, in essence, is a prayer for personal contentment. Now, Hagar wasn't the only guy that was onto that. You know, the Apostle Paul, interestingly, he uses this word, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned it. How did he learn it? Through the school of hard knocks. He learned it by having to learn it. It wasn't like you sit down in a class and take notes. And, you know, again, I've been through the whole seminary scene. And, you know, it's just funny in seminary. You know, don't get me wrong. I learned an awful lot about Greek and Hebrew in seminary. That was incredibly valuable. You know, the classes on Bible exposition and going through, you know, the scriptures were just amazing. But practical theology, there were times I was kind of like, what in the world are we doing here? You know, it's like I took a class in missions and evangelism. And the missions section, they divided up the semester up in half. The missions section was taught by a guy, I guess, who'd done a lot of missions. But unfortunately, he was ethnic Chinese, and you couldn't understand about three-quarters of what he was saying in the class. Very passionate, but, you know, who could grasp what he was going on? So, you know, you'd read books about going to the mission. The worst part was evangelism. You know what we did in our evangelism class? True story. A little insight into how the seminary system works here. In our evangelism section, you know, we're at Biola University, you know, which is right in the middle of La Mirada, California. It's a bedroom community of L.A., suburbs, housing developments all over the place. So for evangelism, you know what we did? We got out the Four Spiritual Laws tract of Campus Crusade for Christ. And our assignment was to memorize that and share it with each other in class. I sat there and I thought, what in the world are we doing here? There's people out there in all these housing developments, you know. I mean, the JWs go door to door. The Mormons go door to door. How about if we go door to door? Oh, we can't do that. We'd get complaints. What? So we stand here and I share the four spiritual laws with a guy that I was studying Greek with about an hour ago. What's the point of that? You know, the practical theology was really disappointing to me on a number of levels. But you know, the thing that I think you see here is this: practical theology can only be learned with real life experience. And so Paul didn't learn contentment by, say, going to a seminar where they teach you the five principles that everyone needs to be content. And, you know, the 15 habits of truly content people. You read a book like that, and you become content through... No, he says, I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. How do you learn that? You be in places where your level of contentment is challenged. And as your level of contentment is challenged, I want to tell you something. You do learn some really important lessons, and mind-blowing lessons, and even lessons that I think can rock our world as far as how the Bible defines contentment. Contentment, usually defined in our lives, is this. We kind of have in our minds sort of this set of negotiables and non-negotiables, and we say to ourselves, okay, God, you know my wish list. You know what I really like to see happen in life, relationally, financially, you know, educationally, career-wise, these things. And if you don't have to make me the best, but don't make me the worst, you know, and if you do that, you know, that sort of things for me, then I'm going to be okay. Well, that's not how the Bible defines contentment. The Bible doesn't define contentment as being above average in terms of your TRW and such. You know how it defines contentment? In a really interesting way. You talk about the way that God looks at things and the way we look at things and how different that is. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy to teach those under his spiritual wing in the city of Ephesus some pretty hardcore spiritual truths. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. Yeah, isn't it funny how the more things change, the more they stay the same? There were TV evangelists back before TV. There were individuals who knew that, you know, there's a lot of money to be made in religion if you have no ethics. You know, you can shake people down pretty good if you say, oh, the Lord is laying on my heart. There's someone here who's going to give me a $500 check tonight, not because I need it, but because you need to give it to me. And when the ushers are going to lock the doors until the Lord shows us exactly, you know, you can do those sort of things. Maybe you've been in those situations. Godliness as a means of gain, Paul says, withdraw yourself. If you find yourself in one of those situations where someone's twisting your arm to give, and it's give, 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 and God's kind of short this month, so unless you give, you know, this ministry's going to fall apart. Hey, if a ministry's going to fall apart because it's not financially supported, maybe it's because God doesn't want the ministry to go. You know, maybe if they, oh, the ministry's going to go under unless you give, maybe the ministry needs to go under. Who knows? But this idea of godliness as a means of gain, what Paul says, if you find yourself in a place where someone's giving you the full court press, where they're making you just feel like guilty, 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 if I don't give some more, some more, some more. And we've all been in this situation. You have Scripture's permission here to get up and leave. From such, withdraw yourself. Even if the ushers are blocking the doors, just say, I'm out of here, without apology. Because again, godliness as a means of gain, we should check out from such things. But notice the contrast. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, listen to how godliness with contentment is defined. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. The old saw is true. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You know, you can't take anything with you out of this world. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now notice what the Apostle Paul learned about contentment. If you're going to make as your target in life godliness with contentment, Paul says that's great gain. You know, that's real riches. If you're going to make that your goal, you ought to know what you're shooting for. How can you know that you're in a place of contentment. Well, you're in a place of contentment when you can honestly say, I've got food and I've got clothing. God has provided me a meal today, and I'm not running around naked right now. And anything else that I have is a blessing. That's the level of contentment, you see. Now, we look at that in our culture, poverty. Poverty is defined by, say, whether you have, you know, the iPhone 5 or maybe a model from about 3 years ago. Poverty is defined in our culture, in our society, as, you know, again, you know, well, you know, I just have basic cable, and I don't have all the pay channels, and I have to go down, you know, to the restaurant to watch the NFL Sunday Ticket. Oh, you poor thing. I don't mean to ride too much on the subject, but we have a benevolence program in our church, and the idea of benevolence is coming alongside people who are hurting financially, genuinely hurting financially, and helping them out if they're really in need. But we've learned over the years to sit down and ask some questions first before we give, say, a monetary gift to somebody. We ask them, for instance, to sit down with one of the deacons in our church who's gone through Larry Burkett's financial program, Crown Financial Ministries, and to talk to them about their budget. Where does their money go? Why are they in need of the church stepping in and giving this money to them? And it's just amazing sometimes how much of the stuff that we say to people is really painful to them. Well, you know, again, you might not have to have a cell phone for a while. If you're that broke, you're that hard up, if we're going to help you out, you got to get rid of the cable TV. You got to put up, dare I say, jackrabbit ears on your television, over-the-air television. No, not that. You know, the other thing that we tell them is this, is that any benevolence we give to people in the church, a financial help to get through a tough time, they need to take a look at it as not a grant, but as a loan. Because as they are responsible to pay this money back to the church, then we as a church are then free to be able to help out more people. And when you tell people, well, you're expecting me to pay this money back? I thought you guys were Christians. Well, I'm not sure what our relationship with Jesus has to do with you being responsible financially and caring about more. The reason that we do that, by the way, is so that people, when they are in this situation, maintain a sense of their dignity and self-respect. They don't start looking at each other like, well, I'm just a problem case. I'm always going to be on the dole, either the government or the church or something. No, we want people to start to stand up on their own two feet, to start making some changes within their lives so they don't end up in this situation again. So, you know, this whole idea of setting the level of your contentment, what are you going to be content with in life? The Bible says this, if you've got food and clothes, you are in a place of contentment. Anything else you have is a tremendous blessing from God. And boy, you spend a little bit of time in the third world, and you discover just how wealthy we really are. I mean, almost embarrassingly so. You know, I spent some time as a short-term missionary in the West Indies, and we were on an island where they didn't have, say, you know, again, the water systems that we do. It was all cistern water. And you could only get water on this island from their water system from 6 to 6:30 in the morning. And that was when you got your water for everything that you would do all day long. So we learned pretty quick that you had to fill up a bunch of pots and a bunch of pans and a bunch of gallon water things because you didn't know how much water you're going to need in a day. And once that water was off, it was off. One of the kids in our team came down with dysentery, and you know, when you're having to constantly fill up the toilet to flush it, you know, you start taking, we don't, you know, oftentimes we just don't realize what a blessing it is to walk up to your toilet and be able to flush it whenever you like. But I'll tell you what, when I got home from that short-term missions trip, it was like I felt so guilty when I came into my house after I got back from the airport and turned on the shower, and it was 11 o'clock in the morning, and water came out. That I could flush the toilet as many times as I wanted to, and there'd be more water in it without having me to get a bucket and take the porcelain thing off and dump the water back in and, you know, figure out more about plumbing than you ever wanted to figure out because the kid had dysentery. You know, and I just realized, man, there is so much. For weeks after that, we'd go to a restaurant and they'd bring me water with ice cubes in it, and I'd just kind of stare at it and go, oh, wow, water with ice. That's really neat. But that's the way the majority of people in this world live. You got food and you got clothing. With these we shall be content. Anything else you have is a great blessing from God. You say, oh, Scott, you know the clunker that I drive. You're driving a clunker. You don't have to walk home tonight. You're blessed. Oh, Scott, you don't know. You know, my clothes, you know, they're just not the latest and great. You got clothes. God gave you those clothes. Rejoice in your clothes. Well, I had to eat off the dollar menu at Wendy's before I came down here. You ate. With food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But, verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and all perdition. For the love of money is a root, not the root, is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, it isn't money that gets us. It's the love of money that gets us. And why do we love money? I'll tell you what, money in and of itself ain't such great shakes. You know, one of the jobs that I did at Calvary Costa Mesa was as part of the team on staff. They would take an offering, and we had to process the offering and get it ready for the accounting department. And that meant counting out the dollar bills, you know, and divvying them up into different piles and so forth. Man, oh man, I'd get out of counting that money. You know, Shakespeare referred to money as filthy lucre. It is filthy. And I'd look at my hands and they'd just be black after dealing with this money. And, you know, and someone says, man, you don't know where that money's been. And that did not help at all. It's awful. It's disgusting stuff. But we love it. Why? It's not because we just are so enamored of that picture of Benjamin Franklin or George Washington. It's because we love what money can do for us. Money, we think, can buy us security. Money, we think, can buy us status. Money, we think, can buy us a sense of significance within our lives. In fact, it helps us to get one leg up over the next person saying, hey, you know, I've got more money than you. I must be doing better in life. That's what we love. And when you fall in love with money, guess what? You've allowed money to, in a sense, become your God. Because whatever you look to in life for your sense of security, whatever you look to in life for your sense of significance, ultimately, that is your God. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, you know, those who have fallen in love with money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It promises a lot, but it doesn't deliver. You know, the OJ singing for the love of money starts coming up in the background. So, you know, the bottom line is this. If you're going to be content in this life, you got to ask God to do a real change in your heart. Allow Him to set your level of contentment at what? Food and clothes. And every time you start feeling antsy, every time you start feeling like, well, you know, why does that person drive that car and I'm driving this car? And you know, why? No, you got a car. You come back to that level of contentment, you see. And the funny thing is, when you set the level of contentment at food and clothes, and everything else is a blessing, guess what? You start walking around in this life and suddenly you look at it through a different lens. Man, I'm blessed over here, and I'm blessed over here, and I'm blessed to have this, and I'm blessed to have that, and God has met my needs again. And you know what? I didn't go to bed hungry tonight. God has blessed me. But until you realize that, until you come to that place, you haven't learned contentment. And the reason you got to learn contentment is this. Contentment runs completely contrary to the self-centered driving force of the flesh within our life. If you find somebody who's truly biblically content, you are looking at a walking miracle. This is what God has to do. We can't do it ourselves. All of us in this room, all within the sound of my voice, have one thing in common. We are all fallen sons and daughters of fallen sinful people. It goes all the way back to Adam. Our natural bent is for the Lord to say, I'm the Lord God, and for us to say, oh, well, we'll see about that. You know, that God has created all things for His glory, but we want all things to work out for our glory. You know, that's kind of how it is. That's the battle. And if you think, just as a Christian, because you've accepted Christ as your Savior, that the flesh is going to go, oh, well, I better find somewhere else to do my thing because this person's just too spiritual now. No, no, no. You know, C.S. Lewis once remarked that it is only people who have actually attempted to be good who really realize how bad they really are. You know, and the more we go on in life, the more we begin to learn those lessons. Man, contentment, it's a lesson that you got to learn. And I've got to learn. And there is no greater barometer, I think, of the presence and power of God working within our lives than the level of contentment we experience on a day-by-day basis. That's why Paul said, I know how to be abased. I know what it's like to have nothing, and I know how to do it. I know how to abound. Man, I've been there at the pinnacle. I've been there, you know, having lunch with the rich and powerful and famous. And I know how to do that. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he's saying to the Philippians is this. Man, you guys, you've blessed me. You sent Epaphroditus along with this gift. It was just an awesome thing that you did. But understand something. That's really for your benefit. It's not necessarily for mine. I'm okay. I'm taken care of. Because even though I'm in this situation where I'm chained to a guard 24/7, even though I'm in a situation where my life is at risk, where I just have no idea what kind of a mood Nero is going to be when I come and present my case before him, even though I've got all these reasons to cry the blues, I'm not. Why? Because Christ has strengthened me. The presence of Jesus within my life has given me the strength to deal with my current circumstances. But notice, this doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul's just blissed out or he's living in some kind of ivory tower. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, you've done well that you've shared my distress. Paul says, yeah, I'm not going to kid you. This isn't fun. This isn't something I would have chosen. But you've shared with me, you've been with me in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, here we see that although the church at Philippi, as we mentioned, was a Roman colony. It was right on the Ignatian Way that connected Rome with all the provinces out to the east. It had that status. You were born there. You become a Roman citizen. You could own property. And many Philippians were wealthy. The people in the church, not so much. How do we know that? How do we know that these guys knew exactly what it was like to be on the outside looking in? Well, in 2 Corinthians 8, we get a little bit of an insight here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, moreover, brethren, we made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now, Philippi was in the province of Macedonia. This was the church that Paul was referring to here. Did they give? Because, man, you know, we're in Philippi, we're a Roman colony, we got more than we ought to do. Okay, send them a little love offering down there. No, they gave out of their deep poverty. But notice, their abundance, their trial of great affliction, the abundance of their joy, and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And not only as we'd hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Well, what was going on here was the church in Jerusalem was going through, a famine. The church at Jerusalem had been affected. These poor, poverty-stricken people in Philippi not only gave, but notice, not according to their ability, but even beyond their ability. Because they said, man, we want to bless them. That's where the gospel started. That's where this all came from. That's where the Lord began His church. Least we can do is bless them. And notice it wasn't a situation where they were asking, what's in it for me? What's the payoff going to be? Well, Paul wants to tell them what the payoff is. In verse 7, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. In other words, God's keeping score here. When you made that sacrificial gift, nobody in Philippi probably paid attention. If they did pay attention, they're outside the church, they're going, are you guys nuts? You guys are barely hanging on yourselves, and you're turning around blessing other people? What are you talking about? Take care. You know, charity begins at home. But no, they're like, no, we want to bless them. People are shaking their heads going, you guys must be crazy. But what Paul is saying here is this, you're not crazy. You know God, and God is going to cause this fruit to abound to your account. Indeed, I have all, verse 18, and abound. I'm full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What Paul is saying here, we're going to talk a little bit about more about this on Sunday, was that just as people would offer a burnt offering before God, and the Scripture describes those burnt offerings as a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. Have you ever smelled something you just really loved, like barbecue? Man, when good barbecue's going on and you're kind of hungry, boy, you take that in, it's like, oh, man. Isn't it funny how, you know, our sense of smell will just take over your mind? Maybe even as you smell that barbecue, you suddenly find yourself going on like this departure back to great meals of the past. Yeah, it's funny. The first love letter I ever received was when I was in junior high. And this girl sent me this little card, you know, and you know, it was the kind of thing where, you know, she wrote on it and she dotted her eyes with hearts, and it was just classic, you know. But I'd never gotten a love letter before, and guess what? It had perfume on it. I don't know what the brand of the perfume is, but it's so funny. Every once in a while, I'll catch a whiff of that very same perfume, and suddenly I'm back in junior high. And it just happens, boom, wow, you know. Because, you know, your sense of smell just takes over. And what the Scripture is saying is that when you guys offer this sort of thing, it's like a burnt offering. It's like a sweet-smelling sacrifice before God. It's like God's just going, oh, yeah, right on. It's like, man, you got my attention. Because you're doing exactly the right thing. And notice how God responds. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, don't worry about how the math's going to work out here. Don't worry about what your CPA is telling you about what you just did. God's going to take care of you because you gave, and you gave for all the right reasons. Not because if you give, then God's obligated to give to me, and I'm going to give, and God's got to give me, you know that. No. God is no one's debtor. You can't make God owe you anything. Why? God gave us a gift we'll never be able to repay. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift in Christ Jesus. Right? So, when we give, We give not because we want to make ourselves a person that God owes something to, but because we realize we owe everything to Him. And the more we give, believe it or not, the reason that giving is all over the Bible, and the reason that God spends so much time talking about it, is because giving, you know, it really is love in action. It transforms love from the realm of the theoretical and the nice and the sentimental and the sloppy to something that really changes the hearts and lives of people. And there's no one who demonstrated this more than Jesus. You know, the Scripture could have very easily said, "For God so loved the world that He sat on His throne and thought nice thoughts about us. And good luck with that sin problem. Hope you work it out." But what does it say? "For God so loved the world, He gave." Gave what? Gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Gave His only begotten Son to be what? A sacrifice for our sins. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God," catch this, "for a sweet-smelling aroma." Ah, man. This idea of sacrificial giving, this idea of giving out of the motivation of love, caring more about others than we care about ourselves, this idea of giving in a way that causes God to go, "That's the kind of sacrifice that I love to smell." You know, we don't have to go first. God went first. Jesus went first. The ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of His own life to save people like you and me. Now, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. A little housekeeping at the end. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know, the thing I call your attention there is verse 22 as we wrap up this study. Notice he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. Which Caesar? Caesar Nero. Now, this phrase household can mean one of two things. It can mean the household help, you know, all of the posse that a Caesar would have to keep all the things running, you know, in his life, all the servants, all the gophers, all the get-it-done kind of people. But it can also refer to his family. Caesar's household could be his blood relatives. Which are being referred to here, we really don't know. But the interesting thing is this. This epistle of joy, this epistle that is all about living above the level of our circumstances, you know, it begins with the Apostle Paul talking about how his circumstances have really worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. Even though his enemies were trying to make him feel bad, he's going, "Man, if they're preaching Christ, I'm going to rejoice, and I will rejoice." And that word rejoice, 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 all the way through this idea of heaven-centered happiness, not happiness that is based on circumstances. You know, when you have that perspective, that old saw becomes true. When life hands you lemons, you make lemonade. Notice, the Apostle Paul, right? He is in chains. But who is he chained to? He's chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard, we are told, because he's appealing to Caesar, the Praetorian Guard, the most influential division of the military at that time, would assign a person to be the Apostle Paul's guard. And you look at a guy like the Apostle Paul, and he suddenly realized something. Man, if I want to share the gospel with the most influential people in the entire Roman Empire, I got a front seat. Because here comes a centurion or some distinguished person. You had to be really a heavy hitter, soldier, warrior to be part of the Praetorian Guard. Here's this person that everybody would know walking down the street in Rome because of their military exploits. You know, if they had People magazine back then, they would have been on the cover. Here the guy comes to work. Okay, my job today is to guard this guy who's waiting to appeal his case to Rome. Okay, you know, the chains go on. The Apostle Paul says, "If you heard of the four spiritual laws, everything 16 hours, this guy's a captive audience, right?
He's going nowhere.
You know, and the Apostle Paul is not going to change the subject. And in verse 22, he discovers something. Even members of Caesar's own household had been touched by the grace of Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Paul found himself in this set of circumstances. Oh, it just, you know, this principle echoes down through time. You remember the words of Joseph to his brothers? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that, I think, is the key to joy. It's realizing this, even we can't see it, even we can't understand it, and you might not see or understand it this side of heaven, there's always a plan. There's always a plan. And maybe that is the key to joy after all. We don't understand the implications or how our ministry is going to touch and affect others. You know, we just don't see the big picture, nor should I think we try, because we just get it wrong every time. But we stay faithful in our walk with Jesus Christ. We keep on keeping on, even when things are crazy. That's the secret to a joyful life. Show me somebody that has that kind of solid compass heading in life, and I will show you a person that experiences, well, continual previews of coming attractions, what heaven's going to be all about. Because it's not about them anymore. It's not about me, myself, and I. It's about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's about not holding my life dear to me any longer, but only that we might complete that race which God has set before us. You know, as many of you know, we went through a pretty traumatic time. You know, it's going to be close to coming up on a year in a couple of months, where my wife went through severe spinal surgery. And, you know, again, it was just a number of things. She had a genetic condition, spinal stenosis, where her spinal column was narrowed. It was compounded by the fact that she got in a bike accident when a dog ran in front of her bike. She went over the handlebars, but things just kept getting weirder and weirder, and she kept experiencing numbness in her extremities. And finally, one morning in December, she went to get out of bed, and she fell over, and she goes, "I can't feel my feet." And we took her to the emergency, and you know, they began to do the tests and so forth, and our neurosurgeon essentially told us that unless serious spinal surgery was done, there was a better than 80% chance that Pam was going to be a paraplegic. And, you know, all of this stuff is going down. And you know, Pam goes through the surgery, and she's walking along with this collar and all this other stuff. Just a really painful ordeal. And after she got out of the surgery, she went back to see her mom in Costa Mesa and went to Calvary Chapel. And, you know, she went to Pastor Chuck and saw him afterwards and, you know, shared all the stuff that we had gone through with all of this and, you know, was kind of looking for, you know, the great pearls of wisdom from on high. You know, just the really, you know, "Chuck, you're pretty close to the Lord. You're going to tell us exactly what's going on here and why all this stuff has happened and where we go from here and all this stuff." You know, and Pam will tell you the story. You know, Chuck listened to her and all that we'd gone through, and he looked at her and he thought for a while, and then he looked at her and he said this, "Pam, God has a purpose and a plan." And that's all he said. And she said, "That's it? That's all I get? God has a purpose and a plan? I could have got that at the Hallmark shop." But the more we thought about it, the more, you know, it's like one of those things that's so simple, but it's so profound. God has a purpose and a plan. He had a purpose and a plan for Paul chained up to Praetorian guards. He's got a purpose and a plan for you. You might not see it. You might not understand it. You might not understand the full implications of it till we see the Lord Himself. But whatever circumstance you're in, the wise person doesn't say why. The wise person ends up saying what. God, what are you up to? And how can I be a part of it? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what a powerful and profound thing we have in the book of Philippians. What a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture we've gone through. And Lord, you know how easily life in this world can rob us of our joy. We get pulled along in the gravity of this world that just seems to focus in on the self rather than the Savior. The lust of the flesh rather than the filling of the Spirit just seems so comfortable and so close to us. God, we thank You that You've given us that heaven-centered emotion of joy as a great barometer and as a great safeguard within our lives of how close we are to seeing life and receiving life and rejoicing in life the way You designed it to be. And so, Lord, we come to You with all of the ups and the downs and the in-betweens, the things that we get, the things that we don't get. We bring to You the burdens of our hearts, the fears that we have, not just for ourselves, but even for those whom we love that might be in difficult circumstances. God, we bring all these things to You because we remember that simple truth, that joy-producing, infilling truth, that truth that can allow us to live above the level of our circumstances and be more than conquerors. You have a purpose and a plan. Lord, thank You for that. If we know that, then the rest are details. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in the relationship You've given with us, to us in Christ Jesus. In His name and for His sake. Amen.